also seen another outline. And on one side you've got an outline of the talk, and on the other that chronology that we keep providing, just so that we can be reminded where we are in this story of God's unfolding plan of salvation. We've been, the last couple of weeks, considering the prophet Haggai and the words from God which came to the people of Israel through the prophet Haggai. And the period of history we are in is in the late 6th century BC. The people of Israel have returned to Jerusalem and they have begun work on the temple, rebuilding the temple, because you remember God has told them through the prophet Haggai that when the temple is built, God will do something special and new through this temple. Remembering, of course, that it was not the temple of bricks and mortar that God was interested in, it was the temple of flesh and blood that was to come in the future, that is Jesus. But it's at the same time that another prophet comes onto the scene. Another prophet is raised up, and his name is Zechariah. And he comes onto the scene for the same purpose as Haggai, and that is to give encouragement and exhortation, to urge the people of God, the now post-exiles, to get to work and build this temple that God has instructed them to build. And the thing we find in Zechariah is that he shares many of the same concerns as Haggai. He is interested in the building of the temple, for one. He is also interested in this idea that one day Yahweh will return to Jerusalem and rule from Jerusalem, and all the nations will come to him there. And also he's interested in that same idea that Haggai is, and that is the establishment of God's kingdom on earth. But a cursory glance through these 14 chapters will reveal that Zechariah is very different in style to Haggai. If you were just to flick now, you would get a sense of its difference, and it's quite striking. Its style is very different to Haggai. Zechariah is full of very vivid, colourful visions that are mediated to him by angelic beings. And these visions are bursting with images and symbols, things like patrolling horsemen, various kinds of strange horns, olive trees, lampstands with lights, flying scrolls, chariots going whoosh, sort of in and out. It's a multicolour extravaganza, is the book of Zechariah and his several visions. And you won't be surprised to know that Zechariah is very similar to Revelation. And in fact, you wouldn't be so far wrong to describe Zechariah as the Revelation of the Old Testament, Revelation being that last book of the New Testament. For both Zechariah and Revelation share something in common, and that is they seek to provide God's people with a window into reality as God sees it. They disclose reality from God's standpoint, from God's point of view. We know that there's a kind of literature in Jewish culture which describes this, and that is apocalypse or apocalyptic. What you see in Zechariah is similar to Revelation. It's apocalyptic kind of literature, where in a sense God enables, through a prophet, him to pull back the curtains of heaven for a moment and for the people to sort of peer in and have a look inside to see reality as it is from God's point of view rather than just from our point of view. So Zechariah does that like Revelation and unlike the prophet Haggai. And you will have noticed that Zechariah is a fairly long book. It's got 14 chapters, and you'll be pleased to know we're not going to look at all of them today. What we're going to do is we're simply going to, in a sense, parachute in just to a couple of places, those two places that Jen read for us. I think they are really what you might call the theological heart of the prophecy of Zechariah. And we're really going to be concerned with chapters 9 through 14. These are chapters that, on the really grand scale, on the big picture scale, in big broad brushstrokes, reveal God's grand purposes for the world. If you want to know what God is about, what he is doing and what he is yet to do, that is located in these chapters in Zechariah. It reveals his grand purposes for the world and indeed his people as well. They describe the ultimate victory of God over evil and over his enemies, and then of course the establishment of his kingdom on earth. That is what God is about. God is about overcoming evil and establishing his kingdom on earth forever. That's it in a nutshell. And central to it all, and particularly central to these chapters, chapters 9 through 14 of Zechariah, is a figure, a person. He is a messianic, kingly figure whom God is going to use to achieve his purposes in bringing about the fulfillment of all his promises. He will be the figure through whom God achieves his plans and purposes for the world. And he's portrayed in these chapters as both a king and a shepherd. Bring them together and what you have is a shepherd king. And if you've got chapter 9 open in front of you, let's look first of all at him as we meet him as the king of God's kingdom. It's Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. And Handel's Messiah may sort of burst to mind as we read this for you, some of you. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. A little bit further, verse 10. He will proclaim peace to the nations. His rule will extend from the sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Notice how he's described, this coming king. First of all, in verse 9, he's described as righteous. Now, that's not a reference to a moral quality. I know sometimes we associate righteousness with a moral quality, the extent of a person's goodness or purity, but that's not what it means here. Righteous refers to justice. That's often how righteousness language is used, both in the Old and the New Testament. It refers to justice. And so it's making the point that he comes with justice. He is just. And what his intention is to come into the world and establish justice in the earth, in the world. And of course, justice is a key characteristic of the kingdom of God. Justice is the bedrock of God's kingdom. It's a kingdom in which evil and injustice will be overthrown and replaced with goodness and justice. It's a kingdom in which the perpetrators of evil and injustice will also feel that the sharp end, the pointy end of God's justice, they'll be held to account. And so, if you've ever longed in this world that God would do something about the mess in the world, that he would fix up the inequality and the injustice, and I know many of us have felt that and often feel it acutely, then you've longed for what the Bible calls the kingdom of God. If you've longed for God to sort out the mess, to fix it up, to bring justice, well, you've longed for the kingdom of God. Your hopes are fulfilled in this vision of a king coming to establish justice. Well, you might imagine then, given this picture of a justice-bringing, conquering king, that he'd come with some awesome display, some majestic kingly glory in preparation to crush his enemies. But you look at the next line and you see, he's described as gentle. Did you see that? Verse 9, gentle, or rather humble, is probably the better translation. Humble. And that is a surprise. It's almost, in a sense, it could be taken as contradictory to what we've just read as a king coming with justice. It's a surprise, particularly when you compare him to the kings of the nations, who are also in verse 10. They exist and thrive on the exercise of power and brute force. War is the instrument that they use to further their ends, verse 10. I think that's the point that verse 10 is making. But God's humble king comes, according to verse 10, with a message, not of war, but of peace. He comes with a message of peace. And I think it explains why he is said to come on a donkey. Nothing unusual about a prince or a king in the ancient world arriving somewhere on a donkey. But I think it serves as a contrast to the war horses that are mentioned in verse 10. Do you see that? The powerful, large, great war horses of the nations is contrasted by God's humble king coming on a donkey. The effect of all of it, I think, is to set up a striking contrast between the kingdoms of this world and God's kingdom. God's kingdom is of a very different flavour, a very different character. It marches to a completely different drumbeat to the kingdom of this world. The kingdom of God doesn't advance with force, nor is it established by the exercise of raw power. It doesn't achieve its aims by war. It doesn't leave strife in its wake. Rather, it comes in humility, with restraint. And its coming results in peace and justice. So God's king is just, he is humble, And notice there's a third thing, also in verse 10. His rule is universal. Verse 10. His rule will extend from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. That's just a nice way of saying everywhere. His rule will be everywhere. His kingdom will eclipse all other kingdoms. All peoples and nations will come under his rule. It will sweep away the rule of the Persians, of the Greeks, of the Romans, and any other kingdoms there might be. God's kingdom will sweep them away. And it's not just a kingdom for Jews, but for all the nations. It's a kingdom where all peoples, regardless of background or status or whatever, may find peace and security, where they may come for refuge and justice. It's a grand vision, isn't it? What a vision. We hope for a kingdom like that. He paints an awe-inspiring picture here, I think, a grand vision of the future in which God will establish his rule, his justice, his peace forevermore in the world. What a thing to hope for. Can you imagine for a moment how that vision might have been received by the original hearers? Take a moment to look at that chronology that we've been referring to over the past few weeks. Remember the circumstances of the people who received this vision from Zechariah. They went through the great tumult and trauma of being invaded by the Babylonians and carted off into exile, and then overtaken by the Persians. And then after being allowed to return to Jerusalem that was lying in ruins, they were fiercely opposed by their neighbours to the north and to the east and to the south. And as they got building the temple, they realised this was going to be a pitiful temple compared to the temple that Solomon had built. Think of their circumstances and ask yourself, how might this vision have been received by people in that context? Well, as sadness and disappointment began to set in, hope was also beginning to fade. It appeared as if God had truly abandoned them, that God was no longer on the scene. And of course, it's hard in that context for God's people to keep living faithfully, to keep trusting God's promises. And no wonder why back in Haggai chapter 1 we find that they basically turned their gaze off God and turned their gaze on themselves. Because when they lose hope and they're disappointed and sad and they think God might have abandoned them, where else do they have to go than retreat to the privacy of their own life to build their own houses, remember, with lovely roofs, while they left God's temple as a slab in the ground? Zechariah's vision, I think, was intended to lift their gaze. That's what I think it was supposed to do. God raises up Zechariah in order to communicate a message to them that will lift their gaze back toward God and his great purposes for them and for the world. The purpose was to give them a vision of the future, to give them hope that God hadn't abandoned them, that God was still at work, that he was still as committed to his promises as he ever has been. And that even now, as the world looked like it was in a mess and everything was going wrong, the assurance was that God is still at work. He has a plan. And he is bringing it to fruition. And so this promise of a coming king ought to have given them renewed motivation to live faithfully, expectantly, hopefully for what God was going to do. Well, there's the image of the king in chapter 9, but it's only half the picture. Will you turn to chapter 13? Chapter 13 of Zechariah. We're now introduced to him as the shepherd of the Lord. He's still the same messianic figure to come, but now he's referred to as a shepherd. Now, there's nothing unusual about this image of a shepherd. The Old Testament describes God as the shepherd of his people. In places, the leaders of Israel are described as shepherds of the people. It's really just a metaphor or an image for divine leadership, for God's leadership. Nor is it unusual, by the way, for Israel's hopes to be so closely tied to a shepherd king. You made the connection? Who in Israel's history is the great shepherd king? David. Of course, David. David, more than any other king in Israel's history, is associated with the future kingdom of God. If you were to, and if you're making notes, you could just write 2 Samuel chapter 7. There in 2 Samuel 7, David receives a message from God that promises him that through him, God will create an eternal dynasty, an eternal kingdom. and one of his descendants will sit on that throne forever. David, more than any other king, is associated with this great promise of one coming who will rule God's kingdom forever. David was only ever a prototype of that king to come, a human analogy, a signpost, if you like, to point to the coming king that God had really in mind. And it should come as no surprise then that Israel's hopes for the future are expressed in terms of a shepherd king. We need to see the continuity in God's plan here. But what is strange, and there's a real twist here, I think, is what happens to the shepherd. Verse 7, chapter 13. "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who is close to me, declares the Lord Almighty. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered, and I will turn my hand against the little ones. In the whole land, declares the Lord, 2/3 will be struck down and perish, yet 1/3 will be left in it. This third I will bring into the fire. I will refine them like silver and test them like gold. They will call on my name and I will answer them. I will say, they are my people, and they will say, the Lord is our God." You see the twist? According to verse 7, the shepherd will be struck down. While the king of chapter 9 comes in victory, the shepherd of chapter 13 will fall by the sword. You might think at first glance that the shepherd of chapter 13 and the king of chapter 9 are two different figures. I mean, how else do you reconcile the two? They appear at first glance to be contradictory, but for reasons that we've begun to see, and I think we'll continue to see, we ought to think of them as one and the same. The same figure, not contradictory. We're told as well that his sheep will be scattered. They'll be cut adrift. Many will perish. It's pretty bleak, particularly for the people of Israel if they identify themselves with the sheep. But we see that a remnant will survive. They'll be refined and tested, and in so doing they'll be proved genuine. That's the point of refinement. And they'll forever be known as God's people. Two very vivid images. Chapter 9, chapter 13, a king and a shepherd. And the question is, what is it all about? What sense do we make of it? What does it mean? And really, in particular, what does it mean for us as people who inhabit the 21st century in Australia, living in Avalon or whereabouts? I mean, these are events 2,500 years ago. The question always for us is, what do they mean for us? We must understand them in their own terms, yes, but what do they mean for us? Well, one thing's for sure. The people who first received these two prophetic visions could have had no idea of the detail that God had in mind. All they could have known was that God had something in store at some stage in the future. They had generalities. They could not have known the particularities that God was going to do on the stage of history. But you know, we have a singular privilege that the Old Testament people of God did not have, and that is, we have seen the fulfillment of these events on the stage of human history. We live this side of those events. They lived that side. They looked forward, wondering, working out what it would be. We look back and we give God thanks. The overwhelming testimony of the New Testament is that the shepherd king of Zechariah is Jesus. Jesus. Jesus of Nazareth. That Jesus, whom the historical sources point to as the one who lived in Galilee and North Palestine in the first century, who travelled through Galilee and ended up being crucified and reportedly raised from the dead in Judea, all in the first century. That historical figure, Jesus, whom we cannot doubt walked the stage of history, it is claimed, is the shepherd king of Zechariah. Go figure. We're approaching Christmas, and we're told right at the beginning of Luke's gospel, Luke's biography of Jesus' life, that he is Christ the Lord. The angel announces to the shepherds that the one born in Bethlehem is Christ, Christos, in Hebrew, Messiah. Anointed one, king, the one they've all been waiting for. the king spoken of in Zechariah. It is still odd and puzzling, isn't it, that even as a king he is born to poor, unmarried teenage parents, laid in a manger, a feeding trough, in a backwater of ancient Palestine. But you know, even that captures Zechariah's tension of a humble king. It's interesting, isn't it? He is a humble king. Later in his life, when Jesus asked his disciples who they thought he was, do you remember the answer Peter gave? Well, I've worked it out, Lord. You are Christ. You are the Christ, the King. Wherever Jesus went, he preached a message about the coming kingdom. Mark tells us right at the opening of his gospel that Jesus preached that the kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news. Why was the kingdom of God near? Well, because it was here in himself. The king was here. Whenever Jesus opened his mouth, he would talk about the kingdom of God. Why? Because he was the king come to establish the kingdom. And then, of course, as Jesus prepared to enter Jerusalem for the final time, Luke tells us that Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and at once you will find a donkey tied there with her colt by her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, tell him that the Lord needs them, and he will send them right away." This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet, insert Zechariah, "Say to the daughter of Zion, see, your king comes to you gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." There is no question in Jesus' mind and in the minds of the gospel writers who Jesus was. He was the king spoken of in Zechariah, the promised one who would come and bring in God's kingdom. Jesus also appropriated the whole language and imagery of shepherd from the Old Testament, and he applied it to himself in those very famous words. Many of you know them. Jesus said, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. I know my sheep, and my sheep know me, and I lay down my life for the sheep." And not only does Jesus see himself as the shepherd of God's flock, he is the shepherd who lays down his life. He is the shepherd who is prepared to be struck down, in the language of Zechariah. And of course, we know it was through his death on the cross and then his resurrection 3 days later that Jesus conquered sin and death. There is no confusion in a shepherd king being the victim of the sword, because it was through his being struck down that his greatest victory over sin and death would be achieved. No contradiction. It was just God's way. On the night Jesus was arrested, he told his disciples, "This very night you will all fall away on account of me, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered." There is no other book in the Old Testament that is used so frequently by the gospel writers during the passion narratives than the book of Zechariah. Zechariah is quoted a number of times to drive home the point about who it was about to be crucified and then rise from the dead. It's the shepherd king. The shepherd king promised in Zechariah. What it all means, of course, is that the kingdom of God, foreshadowed so vividly in Haggai and Zechariah, has begun its steady advance in the world. It's not as if we're still waiting for it. In a sense, we are. But the kingdom has come. It's begun its advance already in the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus. It was kicked along a little further when God poured out the Spirit of Jesus, the Holy Spirit, upon his people. And it's through his Spirit that Jesus still calls people into his kingdom as citizens of his kingdom. And if you don't believe me, just take a moment to look around, because here are some citizens of God's eternal kingdom. You are the evidence that the kingdom is here. It has begun. It hasn't been fulfilled yet. It's not completed. But God is at work. Jesus is at work, drawing men and women into his kingdom. The kingdom is continuing its steady advance. And you notice it's not being advanced by violence and bloodshed and war, but with restraint, almost under the radar. You know, just think of a country like China, where a virtual tidal wave of converts are committing themselves to Jesus, the King. And it doesn't get reported, but there are tens of millions of people who call Jesus King in a country like China. And the Chinese government cannot stop it because the kingdom of God is advancing. You cannot stop the king of all kings advancing. We see it. We see it here and now. But you know, like those exiles who returned to Jerusalem in the days of Haggai and Zechariah, we still find ourselves looking forward to the day when God's kingdom will come in all its fullness. While we have seen the fulfillment in Christ, we still wait for its ultimate fulfillment. So we find ourselves in that similar position to the exiles. We still wait for what Zechariah calls the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord. That day when God's King, Jesus, will return in all his kingly glory. And there can be no dispute about who is king on that day. And he will return to finally sort out the mess in the world and bring justice and everlasting peace. We still wait for that day. That day lies ahead in the future. And Zechariah promises on that day the Lord will be king over the whole earth. What a day. What a great day. Does it set your heart on fire to think that that day God is still at work planning and preparing to bring to fulfillment in this world? What a glorious day. It is a day of hope. And if you are a follower of Jesus, if you are a citizen of his kingdom, you ought to look forward to that day with great hope, great expectation, great excitement. The question for us is then, what are we doing now? How are we living now? Are our lives now shaped by that future reality? That God is going to bring his eternal kingdom and establish it on earth through his King, King Jesus. Does that reality impact our lives now? You know, I mentioned before that we sometimes look at the mess in the world, the poverty, the injustice, the inequality, and we long for God to do something about it. We long that he will act, and we trust he will. We know that Jesus, or we trust that Jesus is coming back to establish God's kingdom. We know that he will judge the world and establish justice and peace. We long for that, but boy, he seems to be taking a long time to do it. Do you ever feel like that? He just seems to be taking so long. Lord, how long? I mean, that's the cry of the scriptures. You see it in the Psalms. How long, O Lord? You know, dying here. Suffering. The world's in a mess. How long? And so often we are left wondering, suffering even, hoping, waiting for that day. And it can be hard. It can be very hard. It's hard to remain hopeful when there's a big mess all around us, either at a global scale or just at the level of our family life. It's hard to hope when the mess is ever present. It's hard to hope when justice and inequality appear to go unchecked. The evil, the unrighteous get away with it. It's hard to remain faithful when we suffer persecution or opposition or just ridicule for following Jesus. And it happens, and we do. It's hard to remain focused on Jesus and his kingdom when there's so much in this worldly kingdom to entice us away from him. Yeah? Absolutely. There is so much in this worldly kingdom to distract us, to take our eyes off Jesus and his kingdom. And you know what happens when we get distracted? Or we lose hope, when we stop looking for what God is yet to do, well, that's when our gaze begins to go inward. It's then that we turn to our own lives and we begin to think of our own concerns and build our own kingdoms according to our own priorities. We begin to feather our own nests, much like the people in Haggai chapter 1, remember? They had little hope, and in the absence of hope, where did they go? Well, they built nice roofed houses for themselves and neglected the priorities of God. It happens for us as people, as God's people. And so I think, if anything, the post-exilic prophets are a rallying call to us, a rallying call to us to renew our perspective, to straighten out our priorities, to be people of hope, people whose lives are shaped in light of that coming kingdom. I think Haggai and Zechariah are calling out to us as followers of the Lord Jesus to keep our eyes fixed on what God is still yet to do in King Jesus. And may the reality of that shape our lives, our priorities, our identities the way we live, how we think. May we be people of hope who strain and look forward to what God is yet to do. Let me pray. Father, you know our hearts, and you know that sometimes we cry out to you and wonder how long, or sometimes we wonder why things are as they are. Sometimes it appears that you're distant, unconcerned, but we thank you for this reminder, this glimpse of the world from your perspective, that you are still just as much at work today as you have ever been. That you have a plan and a purpose. Please will you make us people of hope, people of expectation, people whose lives are shaped wholly and entirely by the priorities of King Jesus and his kingdom. And we ask it in his name. Amen.